Turn with me again this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Our study this morning will cover only two verses, verses 7 and 8. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James writes, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." First things first, notice that James begins verse 7 with the word therefore. As you know, this word is most often used to denote a conclusion to whatever has been previously said in terms of either the immediate context or the broader context. In this case, the immediate context is in view. James wants his readers to understand, many of them who had experienced more than their fair share of persecution and mistreatment at the hands of the unscrupulous rich, he wants them to understand the necessity of being patient. How patient? Well, they were to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, let me pause here for just a minute and talk about this. If there's one common denominator that links all kinds of people the world over, including Christians, it can be summed up in a single word: impatience. We are all, in varying degrees, impatient. We don't like to wait for anything. And I've pointed this out countless times over the years. This has always been a problem, but unfortunately, technology, as helpful and useful as it most often is, technology has done quite a bit to exacerbate the problem. In my own lifetime, I've witnessed remarkable changes made by businesses in the interest of providing instant gratification to consumers. We've got Jiffy Pop popcorn. That's right, children. Before the earth began to cool, we had popcorn. But you'd have to put it in a pot with oil and wait for the oil to heat up, and then the kernels would start popping, and then, you know, 10 minutes later, you might have some fairly decent popcorn. Now you buy Jiffy Pop, and that's not even a thing anymore, I don't think. Now it's microwave popcorn, right? Put this little bag-looking thing face down in the microwave, and you hit cook, and, you know, within seconds, you've got all the popcorn you can stand to eat. Be careful opening the bag. We've got high-speed internet. You know, how many of you remember the old days with, dial-up internet? Kids, there was also a time when we didn't have a thing called the internet. When I was, well, up until the age of 25, we didn't even have home computers. Then we got the internet, and this thing called dial-up happened, and you typed in the right sequence of commands, and you heard the most awful noise you ever heard in your life. And then it would pop up, and you'd go to a web page, and you'd type the web address, and you'd hit enter, and you could wait up to 10, 15 minutes for the information to come up on the screen. And forget it, if you're trying to watch a movie, you couldn't do that with dial-up, right? Even a picture. You know, you wanted to see the picture of the latest and greatest thing. You'd go to the web page and you'd sit there and it would go, tick, tick, tick. You might as well go eat dinner, have a cup of coffee, maybe take a nap, and you come back to your computer and there's a picture of the moon like you've never seen it before, or whatever the case might be. You know, they've even done studies fairly recently as to how long it takes the average internet user to click away from a page when it doesn't load fast enough. You know, we used to wait minutes, sometimes hours, right, depending on your dial-up speed. But today, it's less than 2 seconds. If I click that link and that page is not in front of my face in 2 seconds, I'm clicking away. This is why we have high-speed internet, because they've sought to make improvements that satisfy your impatience and mine. That's what it all boils down to. We've got freaky fast Jimmy John's. Sandwiches used to take a while to make, but now you can get it freaky fast, whatever that means. Online shopping with same-day delivery. You don't have to take film to the film processor and get photographs put in these little pouches that took 2 weeks for them to process. Now you just take it on your phone and off you go. So let me just ask you this. If we have difficulty exercising patience in terms of how long food takes to prepare or how long it takes for a web page to load, how can we ever hope to have the kind of patience required to wait on the Lord to avenge us of the wrongs that are done to us? That's a tall order. And yet this is exactly the kind of patience that James calls his readers to here. Now, the particular word that James uses here is very interesting. It's a compound word. It's the word makrothumos. Macro, we get our current prefix macro from that word. Macro means far away, far off, at a distance. Thumos, on the other hand, refers to burning. In this context, it refers to burning with anger, burning in our tempers. So when put together, this word refers to what we could describe as a long temper. Someone who possesses the ability to endure a great deal of persecution before losing his or her temper. As one commentator noted, the picture that James paints for us here is of a bomb with a very long fuse. In essence, he's encouraging his readers to patiently endure adversity as opposed to blowing up the moment anything happens to us. And why are we to be long-fused as opposed to short-fused? Well, the answer is as profound as it is simple. We're to be long-fused because the longer our fuse, the more like God we'll prove ourselves to be. Note carefully how many times this is said to be among God's perfections. In Exodus 34:6, for example, the Lord tells Moses that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. In the Septuagint, this word is a single word, makrothumos. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. In Numbers 14:18, Moses repeats this back to the Lord in prayer. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger," same word, "and abundant in loving kindness." In Psalm 86:15, the psalmist prays similarly. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." And again in Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Based on God's possession of this particular perfection, in several of his Proverbs, Solomon explains the benefits of our imitating the Lord in this way. Proverbs 14:29, he writes, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute." In Proverbs 16:32, Solomon says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Parents, let me just ask you this. Are you slow to anger? Or do you have a short fuse? As parents, do you long to be able to diffuse some of the displays of sibling rivalry that you see. Your kids are fighting. If you're slow to anger, if you approach them in a calm demeanor and explain to them why they shouldn't be arguing, you're going to be able to quickly diffuse that situation. But what happens more often than not? You hear your kids arguing, you rush into the room, and you yell at them. You engage in their behavior, thinking that's meritorious, thinking you're going to be able to diffuse the situation. All you're doing is throwing gas on the situation. And not only parents, we do that with one another. If you're ever in a dispute with someone, be the peacemaker. Be the one who's slow to anger, slow to be offended, the one who steps in and says, "I'm sorry," or "it'll be okay," or "come, let's reason together." There's great wisdom in being more like God in this respect. And how long are we to be patient? Well, talk about tall orders. Until the Lord comes back. Just as the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, James says, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains, we are to patiently endure all things until the Lord returns. In ancient times, farming was not nearly as advanced as it is today. And in ancient times, you would likely have around you many novice farmers, people who were not as well attuned to the art of farming as perhaps you are. And what would happen? Well, they would see the produce spring up, and once it got ripe enough to harvest, they would harvest it immediately. The imagery here is that the wise farmer, though, you know, would wait not until after the first rain. Produce comes up, you harvest it. But if you wait until after the second rain, the second rainy season, and then harvest your crops, you would reap much more abundant crops and the produce would be of better quality. And so this is a fitting analogy to how we're to exercise patience with others. Just wait. Be willing to just wait until all things are developed like the farmer does with his own crops. Now, how do we achieve the level of patience that James speaks of here? Well, we do so, he says, by strengthening our hearts. What does that mean? Well, there are actually a few things that I want to point out about this. First of all, this is a command, meaning it's not an option for the believer. And not only is it a command, but it's in the active voice, in the aorist tense, which is just a fancy way of saying that you're to do this now. And not only do it now, but continue doing it. It carries with it the meaning that this is needful, and that there's no other way but to do this without delay. That said, we need to understand that we have absolutely no hope of obeying this command apart from our being enabled by the Lord to do so. In other words, James is not suggesting that we can strengthen our hearts by reading a book, going to some self-help seminar, or anything of the sort. This strengthening will only be possible as a result of the Holy Spirit's working in us. So, why are we being commanded to strengthen our hearts if this is a work of the Holy Spirit? Well, note carefully, I never said this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. As believers, when we're compelled to obedience by the Holy Spirit, we can respond in one of two ways. And you should know this well if you're a believer. The unbeliever can only respond to things in the negative. The unbeliever, as Paul says in Romans 3, there is none good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There are none righteous, so on and so forth. The unbeliever's natural tendency is to choose that which is sinful. Oh, but Pastor, are you saying that unbelievers are not capable of doing good things? They are, humanly speaking. But as we've noted before, generally when an unbeliever does something quote-unquote good, it has behind it sinful motives, pride, arrogance, a desire for attention, a desire for accolades. Not true with the believer. As believers, we do what we do as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in us, and we expect nothing in return. We do so with pure motives. But even as believers, we're capable of disobeying, aren't we? Absolutely. Anybody here want to admit that you've disobeyed the Lord a time or two as a believer? Absolutely, we do it. And we do it with frequency. And so as believers, we can either choose to obey the Holy Spirit or we can choose to go our own way. And this is where our part in all of this comes into sharper focus. When James commands us to strengthen our own hearts, he's calling us to be obedient to the leading and conviction of the Holy Spirit who's at work in us. You can either obey or you can quench the Spirit. Now, you won't get away with quenching the Spirit, but for so long before the Lord intervenes and disciplines you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you can go on with impunity, disobeying or quenching the Holy Spirit without being chastised in some way, you need to check yourself. You need to make sure that you are who you claim to be in Christ. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. This is really no different than other commands in the Scriptures. You know, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yet we know fully that our sanctification, that is our being saved progressively and made more into the image of Christ, is all Him. And yet we bear the responsibility for obeying, for doing what we're commanded to do. Yes, it's God who is at work in us, as we're told, but sanctifying and being sanctified and growing in Christ really is and can be a cooperative effort between us and God. Because you can stunt your growth too. You're aware of that, right? You can stunt your spiritual growth by being disobedient. Very often, when we don't experience the amount of spiritual growth that we think we should, it's because we're doing something or not doing something that would otherwise promote that growth. I've told you before, I'll tell you again. People come to me, Pastor, I just don't know what's wrong in my life. Things just don't seem to be going as well as I had hoped they would when I became a believer. So what's the problem, Pastor? Please help me. And invariably, what am I going to say? Well, how's your prayer life? Oh, well, it's not what it should be. Well, how's your Bible reading? How's your Bible study? How's your church attendance been? How's your fellowship? I can go down this whole list, and most of the time, those experiencing problems in their sanctification, most of the time they'll have to admit, well, yeah, of course, I'm deficient in all those areas. The most frustrating thing is when they say, but what else do you have? Folks, you need to know, your pastors don't have a bag of solutions. We're not snake oil salesmen. You know, we don't have something we can reach into and grab and say, oh, you need to just take this and get back with me. What we have is the Word of God. Amen. And what we're going to ask you to do is be obedient to God's revealed will in His Word. That's all we've got. We could give you all manner of psychobabble. We could tell you to read this latest book by Jay Adams. We could tell you to go read this latest book by so-and-so. Folks, there's no substitute for the Word of God. So if you're having problems, return to His Word and obey. Well, this brings me to my second point, which is that we need to understand precisely what's meant by this word, strengthen. Normally, when we think about strengthening something, we think about what? We think about the gym. I do. You want to get stronger? You know, you might tell your kids, you want to get stronger like Popeye? Is Popeye even a thing now? What a shame. You young kids, you ever heard of Popeye? Popeye the Sailor Man? If you want to be strong like Popeye, you got to eat your spinach. You're going to be strong like Popeye. You want to be strong like Pastor Tim, you need to go to the gym. These guns didn't just appear one day. Folks, I haven't seen the inside of a gym in 10 years. I don't know. If I'm ever in a gym, you can be assured of one thing. I'm lost. But generally, when we think about strengthening ourselves, we think about working out. We think about getting strong. Some of you are probably thinking, yeah, well, that's what the word means, so thank you for that in-depth explanation. But hear me out, because this is really important. Scripturally speaking, paradoxically, just the opposite is true. Scripturally speaking, the preferred way of becoming strong is to become weak. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, God's ways are beyond our ways, His thinking beyond our thinking. But how beautiful is this concept? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul has just recounted his asking the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh. And how did the Lord respond to his requests? Verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Isn't that oxymoronic, though? Counterintuitive? It may seem so at first glance, but that's only because we've adopted the world's definition of strength as opposed to the Lord's definition of strength. And because of that, we've come to believe that physical and spiritual strength are the same thing when they're not. Maximum spiritual strength, which is what James is talking about here, can only be achieved when we empty ourselves of ourselves and submit to the Lord's power to transform us from the inside out. The problem that most people have in the world today is that we are not nearly, and this is true of believers, certainly true of unbelievers, but this is especially poignant with regard to believers, we are far too full of ourselves and not nearly as full of Christ. We're far too full of ourselves and not nearly as full of Christ as we should be. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 3. Here, recall, Paul has just explained how he was called to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. And in verses 11 through 13, he says this. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He," that's God the Father, "carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Paul says, everything that's happening to me is happening to me as a means of strengthening you, as a means of preparing you for some of the same things which will happen to you, which will in turn result in your sanctification and eventually your own glorification. And note how he prays for them in verses 14 through 19. He says, "For this reason," that is, with the realization that, more simply said, being weak is being strong, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul prayed a similar prayer for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. He said, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." As believers, having our hearts strengthened requires us, again, to be less full of ourselves and more filled with Christ. And only when Christ strengthens us in this way can we ever be said to be strong in heart. Only then will we be able to say with Paul, as he said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, this is another one of those verses that's been hijacked by the charismatic crowd. I can do all things. So sow your best seed into my ministry and God will enable you to do all things, including be rich and healthy. Folks, that's not at all what is being said here. Paul's not arguing here that in Christ we'll be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound or stop runaway locomotives. He's not saying that at all. He's simply saying that when we empty ourselves and when we humbly submit to Christ, his power will enable us to endure with patience whatever the world hurls at us, including rush hour traffic in San Antonio? Yes. So that's the first thing I want to bring out of what James writes here. Actually, that was the second thing, if you're keeping track. My next point is this. Any attempt that we make at becoming more patient must be accompanied by a settled determination to love others as we have been commanded to love them and enabled to love them. Now, at this point, you might be hearing Tina Turner singing, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" It has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it. Something that we don't often associate with patience, but love is probably the most critical component to patience. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Let's go back to the passages we read a minute ago that speak about God's being slow to anger. Did you notice something else there? You should have noticed in each of those passages a connector. Something that's related immediately to God's patience, to God's long-suffering. And what is that? Well, let's read them again. Exodus 34:6. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Psalm 86:15, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And this is not a connection that's reserved for the writers of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 13. You know that passage, the love chapter. The Apostle Paul notes in verse 4 that among love's most important defining characteristics, love is patient. In fact, he puts it right at the front of the list. Why? Because he knows that we're not patient. Love is patient. I really prefer the New King James translation here. which says, love suffers long. See, it's not a denial that true love suffers, because it does. As a matter of fact, I would say this, the more you open yourself up to loving others, the more disappointed you'll be in life. The more intent you are at giving love, the more you're going to find out that that love is not reciprocated. Understand that. But this is Paul's whole point. Love does suffer, and it suffers a long time. I think this is how God deals with us, is it not? Think about it. How many times during the average day do you give God more than enough reason to remove you from the world of the living? How many times in the average day do you give God every reason to not love you? We do it all the time. We are very poor representatives of the God in whose image we have been made. And don't blame your sin nature on that. That is true. But most of the time, when we as believers, as those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, when we disappoint God anthropopathically, when we sin against the truth through things like impatience and a lack of love, we're doing that. And yet we've been given the example that God is long-suffering. He's patient. In other words, God has chosen in and of Himself to overlook or to patiently endure the various sins that are committed against Him. And here's the thing. It's the same kind of long-suffering and patience that should characterize our love for others. As one commentator noted, the world is full of evil men, and even in our brethren, much evil meets us. When this evil strikes us, and our natural reaction would be resentment, indignation, anger, bitter words, blows perhaps, then love steps in, suffers long, keeps calm, endures, and does this continually, no matter how long the offense may persist. You who are married need to understand this. Love suffers, and it suffers a long time before it reacts. In fact, if love suffers, if this patience that applies to love is to last until the Lord comes, at what point should your patience break? Never. Never. At what point are you allowed to lash out in response to the wrongs done to you? Never. Because I got news for you. When the Lord appears in the clouds to take us from the four corners of the earth to be with Him forever, we're not going to care about any wrongs done to us. So why should we care now? Much better to be patient, long-suffering, love instead of hate. Seek the good of others instead of vengeance. Pray for their salvation as opposed to their condemnation. You know, I got into a long argument not long ago with someone who wants so badly to be able, to be allowed to pray imprecatory prayers. You ever heard anybody that talks that way? Well, Pastor David, you know, he prayed imprecatory prayers. If you don't know what imprecatory prayers are God smite your enemies. How many of you have enemies? It's not rhetorical. We all have enemies, either real or perceived. As I said last Lord's Day, every one of us has to admit that there are times when we imagine how we're going to hide the body so that nobody ever finds it. Come on, again, real talk. We all know what it's like to have enemies. But here's the thing. According to this principle of patience and love, You're not allowed to have any enemies. Sure, pray God, take care of your enemies. Are you telling God anything that He doesn't already know? Are you telling God anything to do anything that He has not already planned? Read the end of the book. They get it. In the end, they've got it coming. But between now and then, what should our prayer be? Not get them, God, because they're undeserving of your favor. You're not deserving of His favor either. So again, my advice would be get over yourselves. Humble yourselves. Rid yourself of yourself. And submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have us pray for the salvation of all men. Peter in Matthew 18 was thinking himself very clever when in verse 21 he says, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times do I forgive him? You know what's not written there? Let me rephrase what Peter's saying. Lord, if my brother continues to be such an obnoxious agent in my life, how many times do I have to forgive him? That's the tenor of Peter's question. Peter obviously considered himself to be suggesting something truly commendable when he says, is 7 times sufficient? Which means what? Read between the lines, folks. It means, after that 7th time, can I get him then? Oh, brother, you can sin against me 7 times, but woe be unto you for that 8th. What was Jesus' response? He said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And Peter said, oh, but there's that 491st time. That's not what the Lord meant. He meant to blow Peter's mind. He went over the top and saying, you're thinking all wrongly about this. In reality, you're to allow your brother to sin against you an infinite number of times. And you're to forgive him every time. Aren't you glad God didn't put a limit on the times that we could offend Him? By offering to forgive the one who would sin against him 7 times, again, Peter thought himself to be pretty special. He assumed that his forgiveness would be complete. But the message that Jesus is sending him is that genuine long-suffering knows no bounds. And in fact, goes far beyond even what would otherwise be considered an acceptable norm. But do we forgive in this way? How many of you parents have ever told your children, you're getting on my last nerve? If you're a godly parent, you don't have a last nerve. Certainly, correct your children's behavior. Nobody's suggesting that you should allow your children to run amok and be undisciplined. Take care of that. But be the adult in the room. Handle it with love. Handle it in a way that restores their dignity. Amen. Handle it in a way as not to exasperate them, to not frustrate them. You understand that? It's the way God deals with you and me. How many times when wronged only once? And if we're being honest, usually in some superficial or petty way, how many times when wronged only once are we willing to alienate or ostracize the perpetrator? True love never does this. True love continues to suffer. True love endures. At this point, some of you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but God's just not made me that way. I simply don't have the patience that's spoken of here. I'm just not a patient person. Well, I hate to break it to you, but resigning yourself to the fact that you're just not the patient type doesn't excuse you from obeying the command to strengthen your heart by humbly submitting to the Holy Spirit as He works in you. In short, the solution to being more patient can be boiled down to three important components. Number one, you need to get over yourselves. Number two, you need to humbly submit to the Lord's dealing through the Holy Spirit. Number three, you need to resolve to love others as you've been commanded to love them. Even our enemies? You know, it's so much more fun to pray those imprecatory prayers, right? So much more fun to put ourselves in a position of superiority and say, you know, God, get them. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to love even our enemies. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Beginning at verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. The Lord says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." I'm sure at this point you're wondering, well, I'm a dud. I'm a failure. Because I'm not exhibiting this type of patience, this type of love. But it's not too late. Start now. Start now to ask the Lord to give you this love that you lack for those with whom you disagree, those with whom you're at odds. Pray now that God would, through His Holy Spirit, enable you to do the unthinkable, which is to even love your enemies. Well, finally, we come to the primary reason that James gives us for striving for more patience. It's not so that we can feel better about ourselves. It's not so that we can get an attaboy when we finally get to heaven, atta girl. He says, be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The word "for" there can be translated as "because." You know, we've talked about that before in relation to Acts 2:38. If you've ever been associated with the Church of Christ, they'll use Acts 2:38. They'll say the command is to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In other words, they're saying that you need to repent and be baptized in order for your sins to be remitted. That's not what that word "for" means. What's being said there is repent and be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Same use of the word here. Be patient and strengthen your hearts because the coming of the Lord is near. Those who love to criticize Christianity at every turn, you know, are quick to make their own observations when this passage is mentioned. They'll say, yeah, you say the coming of the Lord is near, but it's been nearly 2,000 years and He hasn't returned yet. You see how humanistic that thinking is? It's certainly not God-centered thinking. How long is 2,000 years to God? It's not, because He exists outside of space and time. So even that argument's just fallacious on the start, right? For God, 2,000 years is inconsequential. It's meaningless, actually. Besides that, the length of time between Jesus' first advent and his second has nothing to do with what James is teaching us here. When James encourages his readers by reminding them that Christ's return is near, he's not pretending to know precisely when that will happen. All James is doing is rehearsing a doctrinal truth that permeates the New Testament. Let me explain. You'll often hear believers talking about what's referred to theologically as the imminent return of Christ. As you know, this is the doctrine that refers to the fact that Christ will return at a time of his own choosing, and as believers, we're to be in a constant state of readiness for that spectacular event. That's what the doctrine of imminence teaches. It could happen any time. But does that mean what many think it means? When we're told that the coming of the Lord is near as opposed to far off? Well, not really. I mean, think about how we use the word near ourselves, right? His use of the word near is simply a reflection of his great hope, his great expectation that Christ will return sooner rather than later. Is that not your own hope? Don't you wake up some mornings or go to bed at night and say, you know, this world is crazy. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And mean it? Absolutely. So when he says that the return of the Lord is near, he's not pretending to know when that's going to happen. He's simply saying, from my mouth to God's ears, come quickly. And I'll tell you this, it's nearer today than it was yesterday. Right? But again, what does near actually mean? It's relative. You know, when I tell people, for example, I go to conferences and things like this, and I tell people, I'm from New Braunfels. Oh yeah, where's that? Well, it's near San Antonio. Or near Austin. Kind of right in the middle, right? Is it really? Is it near San Antonio? Well, it's not as near as Cibolo, Shirts, Universal City, Converse, Kirby. So in terms of that, it's not as near. So the word near is relative. Astronomers always talk about our nearest planetary neighbor, Mercury. Is Mercury near? No. I mean, in the cosmos, I mean, I suppose, you know, people talk about the nearest star, Alpha Centauri. Is it near? No. You'd have to hop on a photon stream, a beam of light, and ride it for any number of years before you even got there. You can't do that, by the way. You get the idea. The word is entirely relative. But here's the thing. Our focus here should be on two things that we do know. And what are those? Christ is coming again, and we have no idea when that will be. And since we don't have any idea, we should always be on the alert, ready and waiting for his arrival. You know, this is why I always pick on eschatology. You know, eschatology is important, but it's not as important as a lot of people want it to be. Right? I mean, a lot of people, that's what they study. That's all they do. They sit and study eschatology. Folks, you know, I'm here to tell you, I don't care what your eschatological position is. I don't care how much it fluctuates from year to year or from book to book that you've read or what your grand ideas are about how you've got it all figured out. Most of us are going to be disappointed if we're hanging our hopes on our eschatology. Let your eschatology be as simple as this. Christ is coming back. And you don't know when. Luke chapter 12. Isn't this what Jesus himself says? Luke chapter 12. You know, Jesus never talked a great deal about eschatology. What did he say? When this happens, Be ready. Well, when's it going to happen? Well, Jesus did say some kind of cryptic things like, well, you know, you see the fig tree, when it starts sprouting its leaves, you know that spring is near. Even so, just as you see these things happening, you'll know that the time is near. Folks, we've been talking about those things happening for the last 2,000 years. We don't know. But the point is to be ready. Luke 12:35, Jesus says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. As Jesus goes on to explain the good servant, the servant that was left in charge of all of his master's possessions while he's away, not knowing when the master will return, he'll always be ready. He'll always be ready. And don't miss how, in the immediate context, James ties this to the command to strengthen our hearts. While the master is away, things won't be easy. Jesus has assured us of that. But we can patiently endure whatever comes our way, because when he comes, we know that he'll make all things right. And so we wait, and we watch, and we pray, and we obey, and we worship, and we fellowship, and we read, and we study. You've got plenty of things to do as you're getting ready. Spurgeon once said, soon will you hear the silver trumpets which announce the coming of your king. Be not in the least afraid. Hold the fort, for he is coming. Yea, he may appear this very day. You know, I've said this before, but it certainly bears repeating this morning. And I mentioned this guy in the first hour, but if there was ever a man who needed patience and demonstrated everything we're talking about this morning, it was Job. And of course, he did need to be dressed down by God. But in the end, Job is really the poster boy for the kind of patience and love that we're to exhibit. He really is. In spite of everything that might have tried his patience, in spite of everything that threatened to plunge him into hopeless despair, Job's faith remained intact, enabling him to say in Job 19:25-29, very famously, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, talking about his enemies, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Oh, that we could have the same attitude as Job. My prayer for each of us in this place this morning, those of us who by God's grace have been removed from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son, my prayer is that we would have the patience that James exhorts us to practice here. A patience that's founded on our understanding that God is on his throne still, and nothing will ever befall us that is not for our good and his glory. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? If you do, then you'll be far less inclined to complain to each other about all the things that are going on in your life. If you see everything in your life as being for your good and God's glory, you'll be in a much better place. You'll find yourself being much more patient. How near is the Lord's return? I have no idea. I do know this, as I said a minute ago, it's nearer today than it was yesterday. And it'll be nearer tomorrow than it was today. In preparation for next week's study and as a fitting close to this morning's message, let me just call your attention to 1 Corinthians 15. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. And let me just add this. For the sake of anyone here this morning who might not be in Christ. First of all, I want you to know that you're welcome here. This is not a museum for perfected saints. This is a gathering place for wretches. And so even if you're an unbeliever, you're welcome here. All we ask is that you not cause trouble. All we ask is that you don't comport yourself in a way that could be detrimental to the growth of those in this place. But apart from that, you are more than welcome here. We long for you to come and come again and again and sit under the teaching of the truth of God's Word as often as He allows. But you need to know as well that He's coming back. And the time to be saved is now. Today is the day of salvation. Not next week. Not in a few weeks. Not when you decide that you've sowed enough of your wild oats to make the jump from temporal life to eternal life. The day of salvation is today. And our prayer for you is that you would come to know Him by His grace and for His glory. But again, looking at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50, Paul hits on all these points. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Be patient. Learn to love as you have been loved. And might God get the glory for it all.